As those of you know who come here week by week, we are doing a series of studies through John's Gospel, and we come this evening to the second half of John chapter 3. We're all very familiar with the first half, "You must be born again," and I was rather hoping that I would have the opportunity to preach on the first half of the chapter, because I'm not just quite so familiar with the second half. And then when I began to read the second half of the chapter and saw that once again it was talking about John the Baptist. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but that each time we come to a section in John's Gospel when it's referring to John the Baptist, Eric asks me if I will minister the next passage. So I was beginning to get a complex and think, well, I wonder if I should just leapfrog over the rest of this chapter and move on to the woman of Samaria. However, there was some area yet to be covered in John 3, so I didn't do that. And as I read this second half of this passage, I realized that it wasn't just concentrating on John the Baptist, but rather, as you look at this section from verse 22 through to the end, you'll find that there are three different portraits, only one of which is directly related to John himself. And that these three portraits are totally different, and yet each of them is highly significant. The first portrait you see there is a portrait of John's disciples. And it's a picture of typical human frailty and our ability to get things all out of proportion when we're thinking about the things of God. The second picture is a picture of John the Baptist himself. And it's a picture of godly humility, with John's ability to see things, and in particular his own role and ministry, in the right perspective as a servant of Christ. But then the third picture that is drawn in these verses, from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. As John sees with prophetic clarity who Jesus is, and what the saving purpose of his ministry is. And what I wanted to do tonight is just to look briefly at each in turn before we come to the communion at the close of our service. First of all, then, the portrait painted in these verses from verse 22 through to verse 26 of John's disciples. And the first thing we find about them in verse 25 is that they're arguing. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, you know, the Jews placed a great emphasis on external religious observances. And I've got a footnote in my NIV study Bible. And at this point, I'm going to do a Christmas commercial. If you haven't yet thought of what to buy your husband, or if you have not yet thought of what to buy your wife, can I recommend to you the NIV Study Bible? It is a beautifully produced Bible. It has very good footnotes, some of which are extremely helpful, or most of which are extremely helpful. Otherwise, I wouldn't be recommending it to you. For a hardback version, it's £19.95. Well invested. Now, in my NIV study Bible, there's a wee note attached to this verse, and it said, "The Dead Sea Scrolls show that some Jews were deeply interested in the right way to achieve ceremonial purification." And it was around that kind of issue that the disciples of John were bothering their heads and arguing. The message that they should have been getting across was hidden because they were arguing about these secondary and peripheral issues. Rather akin, perhaps, in some ways, to what we were hearing this morning from Romans chapter 14. How tragic that secondary and peripheral issues are allowed to cause division and argument. Doubtless it was all sparked off by the fact that John was administering baptism to those who were of Israel, and that was unconventional. And the way, perhaps, in which John was baptizing didn't quite fit in with their standard image of how it ought to be done. And what they were losing sight of was the fact that that baptism, the ceremonial purification, that was a sign. They were signs of the inward and spiritual reality. They were only outward and visible signs. They represented something to which they pointed. Now it's so typical of my human frailty, and I'm sure it's typical for all of us, that in the context of dealing with eternal issues, we can so often get hung up and place more emphasis on those external signs than we do on the things that they signify. We can easily shape our thinking by our traditions and by our culture and by our denomination and by our practice and give the sign an importance that it was never intended to have. And don't misunderstand me, that's not to say that signs are unimportant. They're very important. But we must never lose sight of the fact that they are signs. That's a sign. Can you all tell me what it is? Malu, you're shy. Garden festival. It's a logo. And that logo had a very important role to play. Because when you saw it, you immediately knew what it referred to. But it wasn't the garden festival. There were road signs on the motorway, weren't there? Make sure you leave at junction number so-and-so if you want to go to the garden festival. They were very important. You had to follow the directions that you were given on that sign. But I can't imagine any motorist motoring up the motorway from London and saying to his wife, "Look, dear, see the sign? We can go home now, we've seen the festival." And I'm quite sure that the organizing committee of the Garden Festival would never have thought of anything so absurd as spending, say, 90% of their time and energy and finance on producing elaborate signs rather than concentrating on the festival to which those signs pointed. And yet I wonder if in the context of the Church of Christ, that caricature is so often true of us as it was of John's disciples. Then secondly, in verse 26, we see something else of their frailty. If church history is full of examples of churches dividing and arguing over issues that do not really enter into the substance of faith, then I believe also that church history is, you might say, red in tooth and claw, with examples of how men have destroyed churches and destroyed one another with a spirit of jealousy. And you see it here in John's disciples. And incredibly, they are jealous of Jesus. Verse 26, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." They were suspicious. You noticed how quickly we can get suspicious when God seems to be blessing someone or some movement more than he seems to be blessing us? How quickly we rush to the comfortable ground of our own parochial thinking? How fiercely we fight for our denomination and our tradition and our patterns of worship. And how slow we are sometimes to recognize the breadth of the canvas on which our God is at work. How slow we are to look and rejoice at what is going on outside our four walls. Or outside our borders, or outside our nation. How slow we are to recognize that our God is pleased to work in an infinite variety of ways He's not bound by our narrow traditions. He's not bound by our ecclesiastical preferences. He's not bound by our particular movements with which we happen to be associated and feel at home in. He's too big. And we need to rejoice when we see that God is at work through other men and through other movements and in other churches. We need to rejoice when we see that God is at work in this world in an incredible way. That there are whole nations on the move, turning to Christ. Millions in China coming out of darkness. Millions in Brazil and Africa. We need to broaden our vision. We're just such a tiny speck here. I think there were some who probably provoked the Apostle Paul when he was in jail and he was writing to the Philippians about others who were preaching and perhaps being successful in their ministry while Paul himself was incarcerated in a Roman prison. And Paul comes back and he says, look, the important thing in every way is that Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And so should we. The picture then of John's disciples, a picture of human frailty. But then secondly, in verses 27 through to 30, we have a portrait of John himself, which is a picture of godly humility. Notice first of all in verse 27, when his disciples come to him and say that this other man over there seems to be more successful than you are, John immediately puts it all in its right perspective. Here are his disciples quibbling about externals. Here are his followers showing resentment at the waning popularity of their own leader, at his reducing congregation. And John says, you've got to get it all in perspective. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. In other words, if another man's ministry is being singularly blessed by God at this time, and if there are thousands flocking to him and he seems to be enjoying popularity, then that is something special that God has given to him and for which he will be accountable. And that's a reason for joy, not jealousy. That's a reason for positive recognition, not negative resentment. John had his heart firmly set in the understanding of the ways of his sovereign God. Which is why God could use it. Therefore he was not easily diverted when he saw his waning congregation. But I think there's another reason too why God could use this man. Some of you may recall the story of Hudson Taylor, that there came someone to him one day and asked him why he thought God had been pleased to work through him in the evangelization of China. Hudson Taylor came back straight away with these words. He said, I guess that God was looking for someone who was small enough to use. John was a man who was big enough to be small enough. I think you see this in the two pictures that he uses of himself in these verses. The first is in verse 28. You yourselves, he said, can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. And that's an image which John uses again and again. He was one who was sent ahead of him, a forerunner. A kind of outrider. You know the characters they have, particularly in the United States of America, who precede the presidential cavalcade, riding on their great Harley Davidsons? I can remember one day in the 1960s when the situation in Indonesia was very critical, and one of the missionaries out there had gone down with a very serious illness from which he eventually died. But at that time, the Vietnamese War was fighting angrily across the water from us. And the American foreign minister came to Indonesia to visit on a diplomatic mission. And we were told that sometime he would be passing through the streets of Semarang. And being foreigners and being faithful, we thought we ought to at least try and see the gentleman. But it so happened that because of the health of this missionary, we had to be down at the Red Cross office along the side of a rubble-strewn roadway, giving blood in the hopes that it would have helped her. And I can remember being in there and having just given blood. And outside I heard the wail of sirens. And we ran out of the Red Cross building. And there, as we stood at the side of the road, probably looking like three peeled bananas in a sea of chocolate, we began to see a cavalcade coming down the road. These great outriders, Indonesian children, really loved taking a president around. They would go from side to side of the road, making everybody flame back and push back into the side and into the walls. And down they came, roaring along, making a tremendous racket. And I shall never forget that when the car actually drew close to us, I've forgotten the gentleman's name, I must go and look at my history books, but I remember he looked out of the window and he saw those three peeled bananas standing there at the side of the road. And there was a glint of recognition. He took a double take. We really felt that we had eyeball to eyeball contact. He was the one we had run out to see, not the outriders. They were eclipsed by the one that they announced. But you see, if they hadn't have announced his coming, we would never have seen him. John saw his ministry as being a ministry that had to make sure not that he was seen, but that Jesus was seen. That those to whom he presented the Savior, in a sense, might have that eye-to-eye contact with him and know the joy of that relationship. He must become greater, says John. I must become less. And you know, it takes a big man to be small enough to be eclipsed by Jesus and say, like the Apostle Paul said, what we preach is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Then John uses another picture of himself, and you have it in verses 29 and 30. Stressing again that he is not the Christ, he says in verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend or the best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. Dear John, he saw with prophetic clarity that here was the Lord of heaven, the bridegroom coming for his bride. And John saw his own role as being the role of the best man at what was to be a very special wedding. You know, just a week or so ago, we were at a very special wedding, the wedding of Fiona Sutherland to Tim Quine. It was special in so many ways, and I gather that Eric referred to it last week, simply because the wedding was actually taken by the bridegroom's father. But there was something else about that wedding that was special. At the reception, there was a sense of the presence of God in all that was said. There was a real sense of joy. And I don't think I will ever forget the testimony and the obvious warmth and joy that was on the face of the best man, Tim's friend. After he had said some things about his friend Timothy, the bridegroom, he then said, this man led me to Christ. You know, that thrilled my heart. Humanly speaking, here was the best man who owed his life in Christ to that bridegroom. There was a real sense of joy there and a warmth. And you know, as John looked at Jesus, I suppose he could have said something very similar. This is the man to whom I owe my salvation. For look, he is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. John's heart was full of joy when he could point to him in that way. John knew also that he only administered the outward sign of that inner cleansing and renewal which Jesus had come to bring. I can baptize you with water, he says. But look, here is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the sign of baptism and the ministry of his preaching all pointed to Jesus. He must increase. I must decrease. My joy is now complete. Here was a man who saw eternal truths in the right perspective. And here was a man who was big enough to be small enough for God to use. So the picture of the disciples and their human frailty, the picture of their master John, the picture of godly humility. And now thirdly and lastly, in verses 31 through to 36, the picture of John's master, the portrait of Jesus. And when you think about it, it is a picture which John is able to paint with amazing prophetic clarity. As he declared the nature of the saving ministry of Christ and who he was. And when you remember that John spoke these words at a very early stage in Jesus' ministry, you can see why Jesus called him a prophet and reserved his highest praise for him. And I think in these verses, amongst many things, there are two things that stand out very clearly that John saw with absolute clarity at this stage in our Lord's ministry. First of all, he saw the divinity of our Lord, his heavenly origin. And then secondly, he saw the saving ministry of our Lord and the significance it has for our eternal destiny. First of all, he saw with clarity who Jesus was as the divine Son of God. Of course, with knowledge of hindsight as to who Jesus is, we realize how incredibly foolish the jealous spirit of the disciples was, that they should in any way have been jealous of who Jesus was. But you have to realize that at that time, people didn't fully understand who Jesus was. But John did. John saw who he was. Look at verse 31. John's making a comparison between Christ and himself, doing it so that he might rule out forever any ground in the disciples' minds for jealousy over Jesus being exalted. And what John is saying is that Jesus is as different from me as heaven is from earth. The one who comes from above is above all, that is Jesus. And the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth, that's me. You see, our origins are totally different. He is from above and he speaks from above. Verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one accepts his testimony. That is an echo, isn't it, of John 1:10. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So verse 33, the man who has received him, or the man who has accepted his testimony, has certified, has as it were, set his signature to the fact that God is truthful to his word and to his promises, those promises of the Messiah coming in the Old Testament. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. You see, John was seeing there that the very words of Christ were the words of God. John and others could only speak from the word of God. You and I can only speak from the word of God. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit, without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. You know, John even has insight in these verses into the Trinity, for there are Trinitarian overtones. He sees in verse 35 and 34 that the Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. That unity that existed from before time began between the Son and the Father. And then in verse 34, God gives the Spirit without limit, without measure, without any kind of rationing to his Son. You and I only receive the Spirit, as it were, in part, for we prophesy in part and we know only in part. But in Christ, as Paul was to say, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And John, with that eye of the seer, the prophet, saw that. He had the Spirit without limit. Because he did not have the Spirit of God in him as we do. But in the words of Matthew Henry, the Spirit dwelt in Christ, not as in a vessel, but as in a fountain, proceeding from him, as in a bottomless ocean. So he saw who Jesus was. And then briefly and finally, he saw the saving ministry of the Lord Jesus and its eternal significance for us. And we have that in that final verse, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. They say it's not a good thing to end a sermon on a negative note. Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. And John does again here. Because he sees that the eternal issues of heaven and hell, salvation or condemnation, are bound up in the ministry of Christ and our reaction to it. He says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. Is to have the very life of God, as it were, in the soul of man. The life for which we were created. But to reject, the word is akin to the word to disobey the Son, is to remain an object of the wrath of God. Now we don't like that picture of the wrath of God. We don't like what the Bible says when it speaks about eternal condemnation. We don't like what the Bible says when it speaks about hell. But whatever we like or we don't like, we cannot cut it out of the Scripture. It's there. And the Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. That our God is to be feared and to be obeyed. That our God is to be taken seriously. And the Bible says that if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It is the Bible that says that men without Christ are lost. Hell exists as an awesome reality. You see, if hell did not exist, then what we see portrayed before us on that table there never need have taken place. If hell did not exist, there was no need for Jesus to have died that he might save us from it. And if we're tempted to say a God of love could never allow hell to exist, then, as Dr. Rosevere said the other day, in that case you're saying that you have a better understanding than God has. you are saying that you are more loving than God is. Whereas the truth is that God in His infinite love laid down His own life so that no man need see hell. Greater love there could not be. And it is of that love and of that mercy this sign laid out upon the table points in such a graphic way. To accept and to believe in the one whom it all portrays, whose body was broken and whose blood was poured out, is to know something of divine love and to know eternal life. To eat this feast with faith, to eat this feast with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, is to eat and to live and to experience communion with Him. And yet to reject and disobey Christ is to remain under the wrath of God. And if we were to eat that feast while rejecting the sacred work of Christ Himself, then we would be eating death. For in the words of Bishop Ryle, the greater the mercy that the Lord Jesus offers, the greater the guilt of those who neglect and reject. Now it's when you see who Jesus is, and you see what Jesus has done, that everything else begins to drop into its right place. You see Jesus as the glorious bridegroom of our hearts, whose present smile a heaven imparts. And it's to that great consummation of that relationship with Him in that great and final day to which this feast will point us. That day when with multitudes above we will join in and we will cry out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad in Him and give Him the glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. May we be able to say, at least in a measure like John, that joy is mine, and it is now complete. Amen.